The text this morning, as it's been for now 6 weeks, is Luke's account of the Lord's Prayer from chapter 11. And keep your Bibles at hand because we'll be looking at a lengthy passage in just several minutes in the book of Matthew. But these familiar words that you've heard me read now, this is the sixth week in a row. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father,'" verse 4, "forgive us our sins, as we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us." The great 17th century Puritan Thomas Watson said this: "A man can as well go to hell for not forgiving as for not believing." George Herbert, the great 17th century Anglican clergyman and poet, wrote this: "He who cannot forgive others destroys the bridge over which he himself must pass." Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century Baptist British preacher, said this: "Unless you have forgiven others, you read your own death warrant when you repeat the Lord's Prayer." And the great 5th century church father, early 5th century, St. Augustine, called this petition the terrible petition. And it is indeed a terrible petition. This petition of the Lord's Prayer highlights the unbreakable connection between the forgiveness that we receive and the forgiveness we offer. Matthew's version of the Lord's Prayer, as we pray it every Sunday, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." Luke records it this way: "Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us." It's a terrible petition. Now, don't misunderstand Jesus' words in our text in Luke, Jesus' words in Matthew's account. Being a forgiving person is not the basis upon which God bestows his forgiveness. It's not the basis. In other words, God doesn't forgive you because you forgive somebody else. That's not this text or anywhere in the scripture. But forgiving others is evidence, clear evidence, that you are truly born of God and living in God's forgiveness. You see, if you're a child of God, you say, "I'm a child of God. I'm a son of God. I'm a daughter." If you are truly a child of God, there will be a family resemblance in a number of ways. And that resemblance will be evidenced in a forgiving spirit. And so if you do not extend forgiveness to the person who has wronged you, you cannot possibly understand what grace is about. You can't possibly. And then you ought not to expect to receive from God what you're unwilling to give to others. So who is your debtor? Who is the one who has trespassed against you? Who is the one who has sinned against you? Who is the one who has done wrong? Matthew chapter 6, Matthew's account of the Lord's Prayer. After Jesus gives the Lord's Prayer, he only expands on one of the seven petitions, and it's the one about forgiveness. So he finishes the Lord's Prayer: "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And then he says, Matthew 6, 14 and 15, crystal clear words: "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Again, words that are crystal clear. And so I want to develop that those couple verses in Matthew 6 and what Luke says in our text a little further this morning. And so I want you to turn with me to Matthew 18. There's a lengthy story I want to read. Matthew chapter 18, it's a parable that Jesus tells. And the preface to the parable, if you want to put it that way, is Peter asking Jesus about the matter of forgiveness. Because Jesus has been talking about it. And so Peter says to Jesus, okay, so when it comes to forgiveness, how far does that really go? So somebody sins against me, and I offer that person forgiveness. What about a second time? I mean, how far does this go? And Peter says to Jesus, how about seven times? And of course, seven in the Bible is a number of completion. It's a number of perfection. And you notice what Jesus' answer is, and the translations differ. Jesus says to Peter, no, it's not seven times, but it is 70 times seven. Or some of your versions may say 77 times. And regardless of which is the best translation, the point is the same. Is that forgiveness is to mark the life of a believer. It is to be part of the way of life for a Christian. And then Jesus tells Peter and the others a story. And let's read the first part of the story, starting in verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. You notice the setup to the story. A king wants to clear the books. And so as he gets the books and the accounting ledgers and all of that, he wants to settle with his servants, verse 23. And so he begins to do that, and he calls them in one by one. And there's a servant that is brought into his presence, you notice, who owes the king a massive debt. And the servant can't pay what is owed. And so the king says, he says to his other servants, take this man, bring him to the slave market, sell him. Sell his wife, sell his children, sell his house, sell his pontoon boat, sell, you know, his car, whatever he's got, sell everything that he has, and all of it is going to go toward the debt. Well, the debt is huge. You notice in the text, verse 24, 10,000 talents. That doesn't mean anything to us. We don't measure things in talents nowadays. And when you read that word, we think of the word talent as somebody has a skill to do something. You know, somebody has a talent for art, or somebody has a talent for working with numbers, or somebody has a talent for, you just name it. That's not how the word is used in the Bible. Talent is not an ability, it's a unit of weight. And it was a unit of weight for measuring precious metals, measuring silver, measuring gold. And so you notice here the debt is 10,000 talents, probably of silver, let's say. 10,000 talents is equal to 375 tons of silver. Let me put it another way. One talent in ancient times equaled 6,000 denarius. And if you know how things worked in ancient times, if you worked a full day, and it wasn't probably an eight-hour day, it was longer than that. If you worked a full day, the average working person would receive at the end of the day a small silver Roman coin, a denarius. That was considered a fair day's salary. And so one talent is equal to 6,000 denarii, or put it in terms of years, one talent equals 20 years' salary for the average worker. This guy owes 10,000 talents. 200,000 years worth of salary is what he's in debt. And I did a little calculating, figuring, okay, what if somebody earned, you know, $24,000 a year? Let's say that's an average wage. What would that? I mean, it's billions of dollars. So let's put this in modern terms. So this servant owes multiplied billions of dollars to the king. And yet when he's brought in, what does he say? Give me time, verse 26. Just give me enough time. I'll pay it back. I know it's like $8 billion or whatever it is, but give me time. I'll pay it back. Well, really? I mean, it's an utter impossibility, but the guy's desperate. I mean, you can understand him, can't you? So what does the king do? He takes an action that is marked by unexplainable, amazing grace and mercy. And what does he do? He forgives the servant the entire debt. However many billions of dollars it amounted to, he forgave the servant the entire debt, and he graciously released him from his presence and said, in essence, go in peace. The debt is canceled. You're free. Now, what if that were you, what would be your response? Just think about that. I mean, who does that? I mean, you can see a debt being forgiven. That big of a debt? How is that even possible? I'm free. The record is clear. I am eternally grateful. I get a new start. My life has begun again. You can imagine what you would be like if that had been you and you'd been forgiven like $6 billion or whatever it is. You can imagine. Well, what happens with this guy? Well, let's notice. Let's keep reading the story. Verse 28. But when that same servant went out, and notice the connection, as soon as he walks out of the king's presence, who just says your multi-billion dollar debt is forgiven, you're free and clear, peace be with you. As soon as he walks out of the room, the throne room, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers. If you have a King James Version or a New American Standard, it translates it literally as to the torturers. That's actually the word. Yeah, he's in prison, but it's not a pleasant time. His master delivered him to the torturers / jailers until he should pay all his debt. So he leaves the presence of the king, and he finds a fellow servant who owes him 100 denarii, and he grabs him by the throat, Jesus says in the story, and starts to choke him. And in anger, he says to him, you pay me what you owe. And you notice what the debt is. It's 100 denarii. Well, a denarius is a day's salary, so this is 100 days' salary. I mean, that's a lot of money for somebody, isn't it? But compared to what he owed, compared to what he was forgiven, it's next to nothing. It's 100 denarii, and so you think about it, put it in the context of the 10,000 talents. What this fellow servant owed him was 1/600,000th of what he owed the king. Well, at this point, you notice the second servant pleads with the one who had his hands around his throat. And he says in verse 29, have patience with me and I will pay you. Well, wait a minute, didn't somebody just say that in the story? Oh yeah, verse 26. Have patience with me and I will pay you everything. Well, the servant isn't interested in forgiving his fellow servant, and so he has him thrown into debtor's prison, verse 30, and he's going to stay there You're going to stay there, he said, until I get my money back. Until I get my 100 denarii, you're going to stay there. Well, the other servants are appalled. Notice verse 31. They were greatly distressed, the text says. They report to the king what happened. The king calls this servant in, back into his presence. And in anger, he says to him, I had mercy on you. I canceled your debt because you pleaded with me for forgiveness. Should you not then have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? And what does he do? In anger, it says, he turned the servant over to the jailers to be tortured until he will pay back all the billions that he owes. When is that going to be? Never. And so the story comes to an end, and you say, well, I wonder what that story means. Well, you don't have to guess. Look at the next verse, verse 35. So, here's the application. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. In other words, it's not just words, but forgive your brother from your heart. And so we discover the king in the story is God. And he calls us to account for our sins. And our sin debt is larger than we want to admit. It is larger than we know. It is larger than we understand. You put it in terms of this story, we have a multi-billion dollar debt of sin. That's how Jesus wants us to think of it. Can you pay it back? No, some people try, don't they? Doesn't work. You can't pay the debt back, but the good news of the gospel is there's a way. Somebody has paid it for you. Jesus Christ, by living the perfect life in your place, by dying a substitutionary death on the cross in your place, has paid the debt of your sin in full, as huge as it is, and God the King, through Jesus Christ, offers you forgiveness. And when you receive that forgiveness, what does God do? He wipes the record clean. He fully forgives. You're free. You start over again. You're not going to face anything in eternity. It's gone. It's cleansed. It's over. And now he calls you, then, to freely forgive others as he has, for Christ's sake, forgiven you. And if you don't forgive, it means you do not possess God's forgiveness. The text is pretty clear. You're not justified. You're not a child of God. You are lost. And in the end, you will be sent to that eternal prison, which Jesus elsewhere in the New Testament calls hell. That's the story. It is a terrible petition. And so the importance of forgiveness cannot be overstated. Because not only does unforgiveness bar you from eternal life, it violates the command, thou shalt not kill. Unforgiveness imprisons you in the past, and what you discover is those that you refuse to forgive become your jailers. Unforgiveness creates deep bitterness. Unforgiveness carries with it a heavy emotional and spiritual and physical and mental toll. Unforgiveness brings isolation. Unforgiveness is marked by anger and self-pity and depression. Unforgiveness makes a person emotionally unhealthy, sometimes in severe ways. I have seen it over the years. John Stott, one of the greatest evangelical leaders in worldwide evangelicalism in the 20th century, died just a handful of years ago, Britisher. He relates a conversation that he had with the head of a large psychiatric hospital in Great Britain. And here's what the head of the psychiatric hospital said to John Stott. He said, I could dismiss half my patients tomorrow if they could be assured of forgiveness. Unforgiveness is devastating. It's because of unforgiveness that relationships are destroyed. It's because of unforgiveness that families are torn apart. It's because of unforgiveness that marriages are shattered. It's because of unforgiveness that lawsuits are filed. It's because of unforgiveness, yes, even crimes are committed. And so whom do you need to forgive this morning? Do you need to forgive your spouse? Do you need to forgive an ex-spouse? Do you need to forgive your parents? Do you need to forgive a family member? Do you need to forgive an employer, past or present? Do you need to forgive the leaders of the last church you were part of? I mean, let's make a whole list. Whom do you need to forgive? And I plead with you to do it now. Do it for the sake of your own spiritual well-being. There's an interesting story that Robert Louis Stevenson records, famous novelist from the 19th century Scottish writer. It's a book that he published in 1878 about his hometown, if you can call it that, Edinburgh, Scotland. And it's simply called Picturesque Notes, where he tells about the different areas of Edinburgh and stories from the past and all kinds of things. And in chapter 4, he relates the story of two unmarried sisters. The two unmarried sisters, he writes, inhabited a single room there in Edinburgh. He said it may have been of some dimensions, but when all was said and done, it was still one room. And he says, one day these two older sisters, these spinsters, he calls them, had a falling out on some point of controversial divinity, is the way he puts it. In other words, some contentious theological point they began to argue about and had a falling out over it. And they fell out in such a bitter way, one with the other, that there was never a word spoken between them, black or white, from that day forward. Stevenson writes, you'd think they would have separated, gone their separate ways. But no, they didn't. And whether from lack of financial means to do it, or the great Scottish fear of scandal, they continued to live together in that one large room. But what they did was they drew a chalk line on the floor. They drew a chalk line on the floor to separate their two domains. And the chalk line bisected the doorway, so one could come in half the doorway, one the other. The chalk line bisected the fireplace, so they each could get at it to do cooking. And here's what he writes. So for years, they coexisted in a hateful silence. Their meals, their ablutions, washing up, their friendly visitors exposed to an unfriendly scrutiny. And at night, in the dark watches, each could hear the breathing of her enemy. Never did four walls look down upon an uglier spectacle than these sisters rivaling in unsisterliness. That's the story as far as he knew it, he says. But as he reflected on the story, he imagined what life must have been like for them once they drew the chalk line. And he pictures them there in their room, here are his words, at their hideous twin devotions, thumbing a pair of great Bibles, or praying aloud for each other's penitence with marrowy emphasis. And then he says, I wonder if they died that way. Did they die that way? And he says, at the approach of death, I wonder, did their hearts melt? In the end, was the chalk boundary overstepped forever? I don't know, he says. Here's the point. I want to give this as a warning to you. What is now a chalk line, as it were, drawn between you and somebody else, in the end will become a permanent, unbridgeable chasm. And it will be a great gulf that will separate you from the one you will not forgive, but it will separate you eternally from the face of God and the peace of heaven. The terrible petition. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us.